Just to pause for a moment before beginning class, and that is designed to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and whatever things are required to concentrate by leaving problems to the side for the moment, and the contingency that solutions might be discovered in our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege that we have today to gather here under the power of the Spirit and to examine concepts and principles which highlight the doctrines of your Word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would magnify these things for us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting, in the process of noting, two doctrines that are important for us to have fresh in our minds as we begin to look at the illustration of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, an illustration of the doctrine of divine decrees. And we've all already briefly reviewed the concept of intercessory prayer, and last Tuesday we took up the subject of the hierarchy of the Angelic College of Heralds. And this is required because throughout the movie there is an ongoing dialogue among a supreme being, either God or Christ, a couple of angels, one named Joseph, another named Clarence, and also a human being named George Bailey, plus all of those with whom he has any associations. And so we have the interplay between those who reside in eternity and those who reside in time. This then becomes a wonderful illustration of the doctrine of divine decrees. But the relationship between the angelic creation and the human race in this particular movie goes a little bit against Orthodox theology, and I wanted to make that crystal clear before we entered into our formal analysis of the movie. So let's go back and quickly note what we had in our study on Tuesday. We noted then that the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for angel is malak, that's M-A-L-A-K, and the Greek word in the New Testament is angelos, from which we get the word angel, and both mean messenger. Thus, herald angels execute the policy of the one whom they serve and act as his messengers. Now, in the past, we've used the hierarchy of the English College of Arms, which are the King of Arms, the heralds, and the poor savants, to describe the hierarchy of the angels, especially the Angelic College of Heralds. Now, presiding over these officers in the English College of Arms is the hereditary title Duke of Norfolk. The one who holds that title is always the Earl Marshal of the College of Arms. Now, the duty of the King of Arms serving under him is the granting of arms, a power delegated by the Sovereign of England. Heralds, therefore, deal with matters concerning heraldry, genealogy, and succession to titles. Now, the English College of Arms may be used to illustrate, as a result, the hierarchy of the Angelic College of Heralds, which is one of two classifications of elect angels in Scripture. There are actually three classifications of angels in Scripture, two for the elect, the angelic order of battle, which we're not noting, and the angelic college of heralds, which we are. The second classification is that of the fallen angels under Lucifer, son of the morning, and his titles, Satan and the devil. Now, the Earl Marshal thus becomes an illustration of Jesus Christ, who is the absolute authority over the College of Heralds. He has an honorary title for that. It's Malak Yahweh, Angel of the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ as God has ultimate command authority not only over these elect angels in both categories, but also that of the fallen angels as well. And we will be noting that in future studies. Now, under Christ, in the angelic college of heralds, are ranks of angels that coincide with those in the English College of Arms. Elect angels have military rank designated by the number of wings and the presence or absence of wings. And I developed this chart since Tuesday that might help you this evening as we go through this review. Seraphs, by the way, have 6 wings. Cherub-ranked angels have 4, and poor savant messengers have no wings. And they make up the huge majority of the angelic creation. The wings are designations of rank. The King of Arms serves under Jesus Christ, who again heads the College of Heralds under the title the Angel of the Lord. And serving under the King of Arms, who has seraph rank, 6 wings, are the cherubs or pour suivant officers. And again, the cherubs have 4 wings, indicating their rank. The next designation is the vast number of angels who function as pour suivant messengers. They are wingless. They serve under the King of Arms and the heralds in several different ways. And we noted what those ways were on Tuesday. There were 6 which we noted, the final being the concept of guardian angels. And that is the assignment that Clarence Oddbody has in It's a Wonderful Life. He is a guardian angel, and he is going to be central in the story. Now, apparently, guardian angels protect all individuals beginning in infancy who are foreknown for salvation. We noted this, first of all, in Hebrews 1, verse 14, which asks the question, are they not all ministering spirits? That's the pour suivant messengers who function as guardian angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This verse tells us that those who have not believed in Christ, but whose promship contains the fact that he will believe at some future date, these are protected from physical death prior to that time. So unbelievers who are foreknown by God have divine protection through guardian angels until the day arrives that they have gospel hearing and respond to it. God protects these individuals so they can freely use their volition to respond to the gospel. Now, this in no way coerces their decision. It simply guarantees that they will be able to live long enough to freely make that choice. Now, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 amplify these concepts. It says there, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And this angelic protection actually begins in infancy. And this was brought out by our Lord in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 14. He says in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, God thinks very highly of children. Why? Because they have been issued volition, but they are totally depraved. And they come into this life physically alive, but spiritually dead. They do not have the mentality to understand the message of salvation. And it is God's desire that they would grow to such an age to where their mental development could process the information, and thus they could make an objective choice regarding their future eternal history and the place that they would spend it. Now, if you abuse a child, you damage his volition. If you kill a child, you cancel his volition. Now, God is just because they never had the opportunity to use their volition to accept or reject the gospel. Therefore, justice demands that that child's soul be saved. But that child's volition was canceled unjustly and unfairly. And therefore, the plan of God views this as an infringement upon this person's privacy and freedom. They could not grow to adulthood and therefore make the choices that would bring them phenomenal blessings both in time and in eternity. They were robbed of that, and therefore he looks down very strenuously against those who abuse and even murder children. And it is my personal view, by the way, and I've gone on record with this in the past, and I'm willing to say it again. This concept, which is erroneously called, let's see if I can remember the term, it's the kind of abortion where they murder the baby as it exits the birth canal. They have a term for that now. But that is not abortion. It flies in the face of all definitions of the term. Abortion is a medical term, by the way, that has to do with the body spontaneously rejecting the fetus and rejects it and dispels it. And that is a medical term describing that process. Now, you can go into the womb and cancel the process, and that also is called abortion, and that gets you into the discussion of viability. But I can assure you of this. When an infant is exiting the womb and all of its body is out but the base of its head and its brains are sucked out into a container, dear friends, it's past viability, and that is murder. And these people who are involved in that had just as well have millstones tied around their necks. This is murder. It is infanticide in diatribe. What we have here is our Lord casting warnings against any abuse of children, and especially that of murder. Thus, he says in verse 14, it is not the will of our Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. From all this, we may conclude that Jesus Christ has organized the elect angels into a strict order of protocol. These angels are divided, therefore, again, into two organizations, the angelic order of battle and the angelic college of heralds. Now, resuming our study this evening, we go to point 25. These angels have military rank. A seraph rank angel is decorated with six wings, while a cherub rank angel is indicated by four wings. Six, four, and zero. Cherubs, by the way, adorn the top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. They represent righteousness and justice. And as they look down upon the mercy seat and await the blood of the atoning lamb, it is at that point that the sins of the people of Israel are covered for another year. That's the Day of Atonement. And these are cherub-rank angels, the images of them, that sit atop the Ark of the Covenant. Point 26. Those angels below the cherubs are rank and file and have no wings at all. And they make up the huge majority of the angelic creation. 27. In the angelic college of heralds, the highest ranking angel in the hierarchy is a seraph rank angel we designate from the English College of Arms as the King of Arms. And this is the one who serves directly under Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord. The illustration of Christ is the Earl Marshal. This is a hereditary title, and it goes back to the royal family, you see. This is all royalty and aristocracy. Jesus Christ is royalty. He has a hereditary title, Angel of the Lord. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who created the angels. He's the one who has authority over them. And the one who serves under him has top rank among the angels. He is seraph rank and has six wings. Now, under him, point 28, are cherub rank angels known as heralds, or pour suivant officers. In the Bible, you read about herald angels. In the movie, you hear the song, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And the herald angels are cherubs, and they have four wings. Now, under the cherub rank angels, known as heralds, You also have the concept from the English College of Arms, pour-suivant officers, four-wing rank here. Point 29. The rank and file angels under them are wingless, pour-suivant messengers. And you see that complete arrangement on our chart here. Now let's correlate some of this. Point 30. The only angel mentioned by name in the Bible that is in the College of Heralds is Gabriel. He has cherub rank. Now the other elect angel mentioned by name is Michael, but he heads up the angelic order of battle. That's the other category. Now there are other angels mentioned by name like Lucifer, but he's fallen. He had cherub rank. There are also two other angels we will note fairly soon. Beelzebub, who is in charge of demon possession, and Abaddon, who is in charge of the first demon assault army in the second half of the tribulation, another demon general we will note. Those are the only five demons, the only five angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. Two elect, three fallen. So the only name, only angel mentioned by name in the Bible that is in the College of Heralds is Gabriel, and he is a cherub. 31. All the angels received their rank in the prehistoric angelic conflict. As I reminded you on Tuesday, prior to the angelic conflict, and the prehistoric one, where you have the fall of Lucifer and subsequently one-third of the angelic creation, prior to then, the highest angelic rank was cherub. That was Lucifer's rank. So apparently there were no seraphs at that time. So that, therefore, we may conclude something, that post-revolution, there were certain elect angels who so distinguished themselves that they received battlefield promotions to six-winged rank, and they're called seraphs. And that's who the King of Arms is. So all the angels received their rank during the prehistoric angelic conflict. The matter of angelic rank and promotion is therefore settled forever. Point 32. Thus, there is no basis to assume that a pour-suivant messenger could earn a promotion to a winged rank by his acts of service toward individuals in human history. There is no basis to assume that a pour-suivant messenger, no wings, could earn a promotion to a winged rank by his acts of service toward individuals in human history. The ranks of angels have been decided all the way back to eternity past. 33. Now, in the movie we're about to study, we find that its writers were weak in their angelology, or because of the need for poetic license, chose to ignore that area of theology. They present us with a wingless, pour-suivant messenger who is challenged to earn cherub rank by delivering George Bailey from attempted suicide and then helping him resume his spiritual life. Now that is really what Clarence is going to be up to. Because God is able to read George Bailey's prom chip, he knows of his thoughts, decisions, and actions that would lead him to the brink of attempted suicide. And therefore, this guardian angel is called forward, Clarence Oddbody, wingless, pour-suivant messenger, and he must go down to earth, and he must become a guardian angel for George Bailey, preventing him from committing suicide and then helping him resume his spiritual life. 34. The assignment is made, apparently, by God the Father in response to intercessory prayers from citizens of Bedford Falls. The movie opens with these intercessory prayers being cast by individuals to God in heaven. Oh God, help George Bailey. Oh, God, help my father. Oh, God, help my son, etc. They were intercessory prayers. That's the first thing we see. Now, prayers are processed by God in eternity past as they are prayed by believers in time. And the answer to those prayers are also placed into the sovereignty of Godship in the computer. God answers prayers in eternity past, makes the answer a part of human history, namely in the sovereignty of Godship. He is the one who answers the prayer, and he organizes human history to incorporate those answers. So again, the assignment is made apparently by God the Father in response to intercessory prayers from citizens of Bedford Falls. 35. God issues the command to the king of arms named in the movie Joseph. And Joseph then makes the assignment to a poor savant messenger named Clarence Oddbody, who is said to have a rank of angel second class. There are no second class angels. They're all elect. There is an order of rank, but none could be said to be second class. But point 36, accuracy requires this, that the person of the Trinity who issues the order to Joseph should be Jesus Christ, not God the Father. Jesus Christ heads up the angelic college of heralds. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the person of the Trinity who, by right, would deliver the order to the king of arms for this activity, for this mission. So accuracy requires that the person of the Trinity who issues the order to Joseph should be Jesus Christ. He has supreme authority over the College of Heralds. And as its Earl Marshal, he would make his wishes known not to a herald angel. That's way down the authority chain. He would make his request to the King of Arms. In turn 37, the King of Arms would then relay the order to a top-ranked herald angel, most likely Gabriel. Gabriel is the one who in Scripture communicates to quite a number of individuals, Daniel being one, Joseph, the legal father of our Lord, another. So we have here the possibility that Gabriel would be in view had they gone by protocol, which they did not. But the King of Arms would relay the order to a top-ranked herald angel, most likely Gabriel, who would then make the assignment to the poor savant messenger. 38. In the movie, we are going to use our poetic license and assert that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks to Joseph, who is a seraph-ranked angel and is the King of Arms. However, Joseph bypasses the heralds, and he goes straight to Clarence Oddbody with the assignment. And Clarence then moves into human history and functions as a guardian angel for George Bailey. That's the process that we see. And our use of poetic license would have the deity that is addressing the King of Arms as Jesus Christ. 39. The writers, of course, had to use their poetic license in order to tell this story. Therefore, the deity, for them, God the Father, for us, Jesus Christ, the deity and Joseph must be shown as making the assignment to Clarence during George Bailey's lifetime. Now, in reality, when guardian angels are assigned to us, they are assigned in eternity past, and their assignments are clear in the divine decrees. They're with us from birth. They don't wait until we get into a jam later on. They're with us from birth. And we've noted that in our study. And their assignments are a part of the decrees in God's perfect plan for our life. 40. This poetic license, however, allows us to imagine how much impact one person has within the plan of God. This movie, utilizing poetic license, and we can understand the correct doctrine, and then we can illustrate by imagining that things might happen in this fashion. We can use this as an illustration in the same way we use the computer of divine decrees as an illustration. Therefore, this allows us to imagine how much impact one person has within the perfect plan of God. Everyone who is alive is having impact in the devil's world in some way or fashion regarding the plan of God. Every life that is lived is therefore important, and every decision each person makes does have historical impact, whether it be positive or negative. It is your volition that determines that latter point. Whether you will have historical impact during your life. The question that arises is, will it be positive or will it be negative? But every life that is lived is important, and every decision each person makes has historical impact. Therefore, before beginning, we must remember this principle. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. The concept of His purpose being eternal means that it is not limited or enhanced by time, neither is it altered or adjusted by time. This plan is eternal, and it is recorded in the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal, holy purpose, holy emphasizing that it is based on His divine integrity, the righteous standards of His plus R, and the absolute total of fairness of His justice. All of this motivated by His unconditional love for us. That expresses His holiness or His integrity, and all of that undergirds the divine decrees. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise purpose. His omniscience gives Him total and complete wisdom regarding all things, all events, down to the smallest item that we could discuss. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. He is our Creator. He created the universe. Therefore, He is the absolute authority of all things concerning His created beings and all other things that He creates. He is the absolute authority, and therefore His sovereignty is obvious within the decree. So the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, courses, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. There's always cause and effect. Every time you make a decision, that is a cause that has an ultimate effect. Every incident, every little nuance of every day is a cause that has an effect. And this has a repetitive nature throughout the entire system. He understands these causes, the courses that they take, and their successions. Not only is there a course, each thing interlocking and influencing all other things, but also the successions indicate there is a chronology which He understands precisely. These things we will examine once we get to the script. And finally, the relations, how all of these things interrelate with each other, and we will see these interrelations as we study the movie. And He determines that all of these things will be certainly future. We're now ready to begin our analysis of Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. The movie starts with citizens of Bedford Falls offering intercessory prayer for George Bailey, who has come upon hard times. Obviously, if God is assigning, or Christ is assigning in our analysis, a guardian angel to George Bailey, that means George Bailey is a believer. There are no guardian angels assigned to those who are not foreknown. So the movie starts with citizens of Bedford Falls offering intercessory prayer for George Bailey. He's come upon hard times. Now note the problem-solving devices that we're going to see emerge in the movie. We're going to see George Bailey ultimately use some of these things. But what is it that his family, his friends, and associates and fellow citizens do? they know that there's nothing they can do for George Bailey personally as far as his soulish condition is concerned. He has gone from bitterness into reactor factors and the three arrogant skills. We will examine this in detail. And that's what's so wonderful about drama. We can talk about people's sins without being getting involved in judging people. You can't judge an actor who's simply playing a part. So George Bailey is going to go into the three arrogant skills. Now, there's nothing they can do about that. That's George Bailey's problem. It's volitional. So what do? They simply turn it over to the Lord, and they offer for him intercessory prayer. And in the movie, those prayers are processed by the assignment of a guardian angel who has two tasks. One, by preventing his suicide, and then show him the way back to the execution of his spiritual life. He's in carnality, and he has gone so far into depression that he is considering suicide. Now, Jesus Christ instructs seraph-ranked angel Joseph to assign poor savant messenger Clarence Oddbody the task of saving George Bailey's life. And Clarence therefore asked the Lord the question, "Is he sick?" To which the Lord responds, "No, worse. He's discouraged." I thought that was interesting. No, he's not sick. It's worse. He's discouraged. Discouragement is a mental attitude that finds its origin in fear. Discouragement is a mental attitude. See, we saw that in the very first scene. That was the key to George Bailey's problem right there. He is discouraged. And when you go and look up what discouraged means, you find that it has its origin in fear. According to Oxford, it means to lose confidence and courage. I didn't make that up. For those of you who can remember back to Joshua, discouragement means, according to Oxford English Dictionary, to lose confidence and courage. If you lose your confidence in the Word of God and His plan, then you are going to be a coward before the circumstances of your life. And you will be discouraged. You will lose confidence and courage. And the second definition given, a depression of spirit with regard to action or effort. Have you ever noticed how those who are discouraged become depressed and they are no longer efficient at what they do? Whether it be their spiritual life, their professional life, love life, family life, social life. If you're discouraged and depressed, you become very listless, you're no longer energized, you're not efficient, and you're not thinking clearly. So there is a depression of spirit with regard to action or effort. Where is he focusing his attention? On killing himself. 5. Depression of spirit, according to Oxford, has to do with being cast down mentally, to be dispirited, dejected, or brought low. Dispirited, dejected, or brought low. You're never lower than when you're contemplating suicide. Now, it's helpful to remember that as the movie opens, we hear prayers that are lifted for George on Christmas Eve after he has encountered the events that led to this discouragement. So as you enter into the movie, you're actually at a point in time where George Bailey is about to commit suicide. And then we get a retrospective of his life, and then we move back to the present day, which is Christmas Eve, and pick up at that point. But the prayers are lifted on Christmas Eve when he is discouraged, when he is in despair, when he is dejected, when he has depression of spirit. 7. Oh, no, the numbers in this one are for me, not for you. George has reacted to these outside adversities. He has encountered events which have led to his discouragement, and he has reacted to these events. They are outside adversities, and he was not able to manage them through internal problem-solving devices. And therefore the reaction was first of all fear. And we will analyze his fear at the proper time when that scene comes up. That fear is followed by a cluster of sins associated with both the emotional and arrogance complexes of sins. He will become emotional and arrogant after he becomes afraid. And he will lash out at the people he holds most dear. But before Clarence can help resolve George's problems and their denouement is presented, Clarence must first be debriefed about George's life up to that point. So Clarence has to be brought up to speed on who this guy is. He's to go save and then lead back to his spiritual life. Who is this guy and what's going on here? So the debriefing is accomplished by, in our point of view, Jesus Christ. It's accomplished by God assessing details from George Bailey's prom chip and relating pertinent details to Clarence. The debriefing begins with the events that took place during George's childhood and continues until the moment his discouragement drove him to the brink of suicide. So as we learn of the situation at the opening of the movie, we then have a debriefing. The debriefing is actually a cooperative effort between Jesus Christ and Seraph Joseph as they relate certain incidences regarding George's early life leading up to this moment. So certain principles from the doctrine of divine decrees now become pertinent. First of all, God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. It is God who can give a perfect analysis of everyone's life and all the motivations, all the thoughts, decisions, and actions that have led up to any given moment. And therefore, this is not a stretch here by the writers. This is precisely what God could do if he so chose. He knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. Every minute detail of both angelic and human history is completely known by God at all times, and therefore a detailed chronological analysis can be given at any moment in human history, and we're seeing that portrayed here. God's omniscience, therefore, perceives the free as free. God will never tamper with human volition. Your free will is free, and he perceives it that way. The necessary as necessary. He perceives the necessary as necessary, meaning that divine justice is the point of reference throughout this entire thing called human history. It is necessary that he bless compliance. It is necessary that he punish noncompliance. And all of that is incorporated into the decree. And we're going to note God's loving kindness and God's grace with regard to a man named Emil Gower. This is going to be, to me, that is one of the strongest messages in the entire movie, is the relationship between young George Bailey and the druggist Emil Gower. And we'll note the divine implications and the doctrinal implications, how all of these things bring out principles of the divine decrees at the proper time. But necessary is necessary. That is where justice is the point of reference. And we will see justice in that arrangement. Together with all their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, as well as their interactions. God knows how all of these things coalesce into one whole body of truth. Causes, cause and effect. What causes one thing will result in another. Conditions, what are the circumstances surrounding these things? The successions, that's the chronology of it all. Relations, how do these things relate to each other? And interactions, how do all of these things interact with each other? All of this is seen by God as one indivisible system of things. Every cause and effect related to another cause and effect, and so on. So that the course of human history is just as man thinks it, just as he wills it, and just as he does it. God sees it all as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. And without each link being there, the integrity of the entire thing we call human history is minimized, it is challenged, it is compromised. Everything must be in its proper place. And insignificant things become very, very important later on. And we'll see these things play out. So once again, God's omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, successions, relations, and interactions, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. Now, every cause and effect, then, is related to another cause and effect, and then to another, and then to another. And this one, all-comprehensive, interdependent system of cause and effect, man's volition is the uncaused cause of human function. God does not cause our free will to act. Our volition is free. And when it acts freely, it causes all of the things that we describe as human functions. So there's cause and effect there. Your decision-making process has cause and effect and thus historical impact in the day in which you live. You can have positive or negative impact, therefore, upon the day in which you live. Every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect, and that to another, and that yet to another. And this one all-comprehensive, interdependent system of cause and effect, man's volition is the uncaused cause of all human function. God does not determine what we do. Human free will does that. And what we see playing out before us among the members of the human race is caused by free will. Remember that time has nothing to do with God's omniscience. The future is as perspicuous to God as is the past. And therefore, He is able, in our movie, to perceive future events by consulting the prom chip just as easily as He can perceive past events by consulting the prom chip. Omniscience knows all that is knowable. The future is as perspicuous to God as is the past. God is able then to distinguish the realities of human history apart from its alternatives, and therefore decree the former to be certainly future. The realities will be certainly future. Now, only the actual can be included in God's foreknowledge. And you are familiar with this chart, the computer itself. And when the actual has been distilled from omniscience and the potential cast aside, then the prom chip can be consulted for a printout, and foreknowledge is the one that we've noted in detail, and it indicates those who responded positively to the gospel. These, therefore, then become the elect. The elect have perfect plans incorporated into the system by God in eternity past. Part of that perfect plan includes guardian angels. So God is able to distinguish the realities of human history apart from its alternatives and decree the former to be certainly future. Only the actual can be included in God's foreknowledge of human history. Foreknowledge does not reference anything that is potential, and it only references the prom chips of believers. Unbelievers are not foreknown. Only believers are foreknown. You can't find any passage in Scripture that brings up the subject of foreknowledge that has within its context the unbeliever. It is always making reference to the believer. Therefore, foreknowledge makes reference to the believer only, and potentials therefore never occur. Actuals never fail to occur. Remember that the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be, and that in their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will, regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, plus the precise manner and order of their occurrence. And that principle will come up in our study. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, plus the precise manner and order of their occurrence. And by the decree, God has rendered certain all events of the universe, not the smallest incident or the slightest fact was unknown or left unrecognized by Him. Events that we ignore when we first see this movie become very pertinent in the overall system of things. A wonderful illustration. Now, foreknowledge may be described in finite terms if we imagine God watching a videotape. The videotape is of human history. Now, imagine foreknowledge. See, here's human history perched up here in the prom chip of the computer. And the omniscience has discerned the actual from the potential. And omniscience has inserted into the divine decrees, in both the ROM and PROM chips, all those things that will occur in human history. And when he's done, he hits the save button. And all of this is saved on the hard disk, and it cannot be altered. Then he says, I want a printout. Well, let's don't just have a hard copy printout. Let's have a real printout. Let's have a printout where the Lord can go into the viewing room and not only hear what is said, but view what is said and done and carried out in all of human history. We're pretending again, but we're trying to get it down to the finite mind so you can see how foreknowledge functions. Foreknowledge then may be described in finite terms. That's for us. If we imagine God watching a videotape of history, I want to see how it all plays out. God is able to view the tape of foreknowledge, which plays back what He decreed to be actual. And as the video of human history is played out in what we refer to as time, the day has arrived when extreme testing confronts George Bailey. Now we're pretending again, for we see God suddenly becoming aware of George Bailey's problem and then hearing prayers regarding that, processing them, summoning the King of Arms, and giving him orders to send a guardian angel down in George's behalf. It is your job to manipulate the potentials and the actuals in this story and see, when it's all over, the principles of the divine decrees as they emerge. So it is important to remember that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Therefore, it is important to take into consideration what was decreed in eternity past into the ROM chip. That's the sovereignty of God chip. First of all, it must be assumed that George Bailey is a believer in Jesus Christ. He is obviously foreknown. He's been assigned a guardian angel here. He has a strong spiritual life based on his confidence in the Word of God, and that gave him courage toward life and circumstances. We see him on occasion in a number of the scenes reflecting back on his former life, prior to this Christmas Eve day, the display of great courage. But that courage is now being tested, and he has been neutralized by fear. Yet God has offered the royal family a weapon called intercessory prayer. When spirit-filled believers know of other believers who are involved in the battles of the angelic conflict, they're mandated to pray for that person. Now, some of us want to back off and say, well, he deserved it. All of those stupid decisions they've been making. All of those ridiculous ideas they have. They deserve all of this in spades. And I'm going to stand back and watch this stupid idiot get his comeuppance. Well, if that stupid idiot happens to be a believer, then he is a member of the royal family, and you're not permitted to sit on the sidelines and cheer his demise. You instead are requested by God Himself to offer intercessory prayer. and he will process that, knowing that you would do this in eternity past. The processing occurred in eternity past, and the answers are also programmed into the sovereignty of God chip. But I just want you to know what the mandate is. So let's reference briefly 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, where Paul says, first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So there's the mandate. 18, for me, the citizens of Bedford Falls did this. They prayed for George Bailey. And God processed those prayers in eternity past and inserted answers into the ROM chip, the sovereignty of God chip. Now the answer to the prayer is the provision of a guardian angel. Clarence is not only to deliver George from his attempted suicide, but also counsel him about the historical impact every believer has in the perfect plan of God. And Clarence actually will counsel. If you're going to get counseling, try to get it from an angel. And if angels are not available, and they aren't, then I recommend against that. Just go with the Word of God. In this case, the guardian angel is permitted to be seen. By the way, angels are not visual in the post-canon period of the church age and will not be visual again until the second half of the tribulation. Angels have been disembodied since the angelic rebellion of Genesis 6. Those that were allowed to keep their bodies are incarcerated. All others are disembodied and thus invisible, including guardian angels. So there's another factor I should have brought up, that Clarence was very visible. And in the church age, he could not be visible, although present. So Clarence has got to counsel George. And he does so, taking on the form of a human being, which is quite possible. Angels did this. Our Lord, for example, in certain theophanies, appeared as a man in certain theophanies of the Old Testament. And therefore, angels do this as well. Nevertheless, George could not have been confronted with a visibly present Clarence Oddbody. He would have had to have been invisible, and he could not have communicated with him verbally. So again, we have our poetic license. Nevertheless, in order for Clarence to understand who he is about to save and counsel, God himself offers a debriefing that includes the following events. Now, we will go as far with this as we can in the few moments we have left. First of all, as a boy, George and his friends are snow sledding down a hill and then across a frozen lake. George's younger brother, Harry, went too far out onto the lake and fell through thin ice. George jumped in to save him, but in so doing caught a bad cold and subsequently lost hearing in his left ear. Two principles that will emerge in our study. No event, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events. And secondly, by the decree, God has rendered certain all events of the universe. Not the smallest incident or the slightest fact was unknown or unrecognized by him. What has gone on here? An accident common to young boys playing in the snow and on the ice. One falls through, a brother jumps in to save him. The older brother who saved the younger brother caught the flu. And from that emerged the loss of hearing in his left ear. Why are you bringing that up, you might ask Frank Capra. Why do we hear about this? It seems so insignificant, but no event, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events. And there are two major ramifications of George Bailey losing hearing in his left ear. Two major ramifications, and we will see those. The second person who is then revealed in this retrospective to Clarence is Henry F. Potter, who is introduced as the richest and meanest man in the county. He owns a factory which employs a large percentage of local residents, with most living in his company housing at unfair rent rates. That's what we learned from the movie. And therefore, you have Bailey Brothers Building and Loan being the counter to Henry Potter here. The building and loan offers these individuals who work for him low interest loans in order to build houses in a subdivision called Bailey Park. Now, Potter doesn't like that, because every person that leaves his company housing and then goes to the building and loan and borrows the money to build his own home, Potter loses rent money as a result. And at first, it's no big deal. But then consistently over a period of years, Bailey Park becomes a huge subdivision, most of whom, 90% we're told, work for Potter and formerly were his renters. And he doesn't like that. So we have the evil Mr. Potter presented. And finally this evening, there is Emil Gower. He is introduced to us as the town druggist for whom young George worked as a soda jerk. One day, George learned that Mr. Gower's son Robert had died suddenly of influenza while away at college. While seeking to offer his employer comfort, George observed the despondent druggist mistakenly fill a prescription for a sick child with poisonous pills. He picked up the wrong bottle. It was poison. And thinking it was a certain type of capsule, he filled the prescription with that poison and then labeled it as if it were the appropriate prescription, and then part of George's duties was to deliver it. Now, George observed this. He saw him mistakenly take the pills of poison and put them in the prescription for this child who had taken ill. His duty then was to take the filled prescription to that child's parents. He was the delivery boy. He was unable to successfully communicate with his boss about the error. The boss became belligerent and insisted that he leave immediately on the delivery. George, therefore, knowing that he was about to become involved in something very serious, sought counsel from his father, but his father was tied up in a meeting with Mr. Potter. Later, when Mr. Gower learned of George's failure to make the delivery, he then became physically violent, striking George about the head and again injuring his left ear. That is a perfect place for us to stop our study this evening. For now we have the setting for this encounter between young George Bailey and his boss, Emil Gower. There are quite a number of things that will come out of that scenario regarding the doctrine of divine decrees, regarding biblical problem-solving devices, mental attitudes, respect for authority. All of these things will come out in that particular portion, and we will need Sunday morning's first session to do it justice. So we'll be back then to resume our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and how it can be used to analyze the affairs of our lives and do so personally. We're grateful to you for certain vehicles which provide for us the ability to analyze the inner workings of human nature, but not be held responsible for any judgment that might go on. Through drama, we are provided the opportunity to objectively analyze the sins, the mistakes, the miscarriages of justice, the arrogance, the fear, all of the things that comprise human behavior, and to do so analytically in a way that we can benefit from it, make ourselves stronger, better understand our own machinations within the sinful nature. Therefore, we ask your blessings and motivation regarding our continued pursuit of truth within this study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.